Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God this evening by singing 424. Let all the streams in joyous union now clap their hands and praise accord. The hills rejoice in glad communion and skip for joy before the Lord. He comes. He comes to judge the people, arrayed in truth and equity. The world shall he redeem from evil, and righteous shall his judgment be. 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third of 424. It's our custom to confess at this time the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, speaking of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, but turn with me instead this evening to Article 37 of the Belgian Confession, as you'll find it on page 54 in the back of the Psalter, and we'll make that our confession for the evening. Article 37 regards the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. That all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We sing now number 107, a song that reflects our own consciousness that we are but strangers and pilgrims here, as the fourth stanza says. four stanzas. We'll sing all four of 107. Let us come before God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thee this evening with spiritual and a mental sobriety of heart and mind. Mentally, because we see again how quickly time passes, are brought to the end of another year, and are reminded, even if there were no grace in us, we still would be reminded that with a year past, we are a year older, that though in the prime of life we may think we are strong, yet as the years go on, we know how weak we are, and the bodily infirmities grow even greater. And we know what trials and hardships have befallen us in this past year. And remember that there is to be found in earthly life of itself, apart from thee, no joy, no lasting happiness. We come with a spiritual sobriety, because we understand by thy grace what we would not understand of ourselves. How this speaks to the church of the certain nearness of the coming of Christ to judge. We understand that when we look at ourselves and think of time passing as being 1 year closer to death, that there is a certain hope and joy in that. For understanding thy purpose for all things, that all history moves to the moment at which Christ will appear and judge all men, we know that the passing of a year brings us ever closer to that point. Christ himself has promised that he will come quickly and judge all, and we know that he is already coming. We've seen that in floods and fires, in droughts and famines, in wars and storms, in apostasy and persecution, he comes. We even believe what by nature we don't understand either, and that is that he comes quickly as he possibly can. For it seems to us that he tarries so. But we have now this understanding by thy grace, and that sobers us. We stand before thy word this evening so that we might end the year from the perspective of thee and the perspective the child of God ought to have. And we see how vain and foolish is all the frivolity of the world, all the gaiety, all the partying by which ungodly unbelievers pass out 1 year and bring in the new. When we just read that even every idle word we have spoken will be brought forward again in the day of judgment. We pray that thou wilt keep us not from earthly joys and pleasures which in themselves are not wrong, but keep us from a gaiety, a festive spirit that leads to sin, that denies thee and refuses to subject itself to thy law. We pray that thou wilt bless thy people wherever they are tonight, here and elsewhere. Give them all the proper frame of mind to remember that the years of man are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. As we open up thy word, may it be a source of comfort to us. By thy Spirit, prepare our hearts to receive it. May the word of judgment, which is justly terrible to the wicked, be a word that strikes to the very heart and marrow and inner being of any of thine who live in sin. If living in sin they suppose that all is well because they are thine, then may this word of judgment remind them that to be thine requires us to love thy law. But to us who strive, though we see how great our sins and shortcomings are, to us who love thee, though we confess with shame and sorrow that we love ourselves still too much, to us who look for Christ's coming, may the word tonight comfort and encourage. And in the evil days in which we live, give us a spirit of steadfastness and perseverance, whether young or old, we might continue to maintain this word and teaching, and that we might even speak it from our pulpits and from our mouths as individual believers, prophets, priests, and kings in Christ, that we might tell others, even if they hate us for it, the Lord comes to execute judgment upon all. Acknowledge that we are sinful and that our sins are many. We humbly beseech thee that thou wilt forgive them in the blood of Christ. And already now in our consciences, sit in judgment. Such judgment as causes us to hear the definitive verdict and declaration of the heavenly judge that in Christ we are righteous and our sins are completely taken away. Then we shall have hope, comfort, and joy in all the struggles and troubles of this life. Hear our prayer. Grant us all that we ask and much more, for our needs are many. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The offering for the Perspectives in Covenant Education magazine will be received. Sing number 13. O Lord, in thy wrath stay the rage of my foes. Awake, and thy judgment ordained interpose. Let people surround thee and wait at thy feet, while o'er them for judgment thou takest thy seat. 1 and 3, 6 and 7 of 13. The word of God through Jude is very similar to the word of God through Peter in his second epistle. We're going to read part of the second epistle of Peter first and then turn to the first part of Jude this evening. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Now we read the first 19 verses of the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Read God's word that far. I call your attention this evening to verses 14 and 15 of the Epistle to Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Beloved saints in Christ, the word of God in our text this evening is a relevant word. Enoch has prophesied to the evil generation of his day of the coming of Jesus Christ for judgment. It's a relevant word for us because that prophecy has not yet been finally fulfilled. There have been fulfillments of it in the flood, in other judgments and destructions that God sent upon the ungodly over the course of history, but the final coming and the final judgment we still wait for. So it's relevant because we look for its fulfillment, and at the same time, it's relevant for us because of the evil days in which we live. The reminder, the prophecy, the warning of Christ coming for judgment is one we need and our times need, as did Enoch's. The word of God in our text this evening is a striking word. The words are not found in Genesis 5, in which is recorded very briefly the history of Enoch. And these words are not found anywhere else in the Old Testament scriptures. But 3,000 years after Enoch spoke them, the writer Jude, by inspiration, sets them forth in our text. This isn't the only striking prophecy or word here. There is also the word that we read earlier, not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, in verse 9, about the dispute of Michael the archangel with the devil over the body of Moses. Whether it be that these incidents have been passed down by oral tradition, or whether there was some other written source that Jude had available, at either rate, in our text and in this epistle, the words become inspired for the church of all ages. What's also striking is that Enoch spoke of the coming of the Lord to judge, when there had been to his time in history only one revelation, at least recorded in Scripture, of such a thing as a Messiah. And when, until his time in history, there is no record in the Scriptures of, that is in Genesis 1 through 5 though, of a word of judgment, except as it's implied in that mother promise, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And yet the people of God in that early age knew that Christ was coming to judge. The word of God in our text before us this evening is a sobering word. Because what makes the coming of Christ for judgment necessary is sin. And so it convicts each of us of our own sinfulness. It teaches not only the ungodly around us, most of whom are not listening tonight, but it teaches us who are of the reality of Christ coming and our standing before him, and confronts us with the calling to repent of our sins, to turn from them, and to live in obedience to his law, failing to do which, we too shall be destroyed. If then, when this prophecy is fulfilled, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are given as a reward of grace eternal life and are not destroyed, that is of the grace of God. I call your attention to our text tonight under the theme Enoch's prophecy regarding the Lord's coming First of all, notice his audience. Second, his prophecy. And thirdly, its effect. Who was this Enoch, and to whom did he prophesy? The text puts the answer to that question beyond all doubt when it identifies Enoch as the seventh from Adam. That is, the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah, to whom would be born Lamech, to whom would be born Noah. There was another Enoch in that pre-flood era of time and history, of which the scriptures make clear. This Enoch, this other Enoch, was the son of Cain, the son of Adam. But it is not that Enoch of which the text speaks clearly, for that Enoch was not the seventh, but the third from Adam, and that Enoch was an ungodly man born to an ungodly father, whereas the Enoch of which our text speaks is clearly a man who loves God and will proclaim the glory of God to the people of his day. And those are the ones to whom he prophesied, of course. That phrase, the seventh from Adam, reminds us not only of which Enoch we are speaking of, but of the day in which he lived. For if you should look at who was seventh from Adam through Cain's lie, who then was alive as a proponent of sin and wickedness at the very time in which this Enoch was alive, you would see that it was none other than the ungodly Lamech, the one who married two wives, the one who killed a man and boasted about it and taunted God, as it were, to punish him for his deed, the one who had three sons, great men of renown, but who put themselves and gave themselves over to the service of sin and development of wickedness. The wickedness of Lamech, of which the Bible tells us, was representative of the wickedness of Enoch's day. In our text, as it speaks of the prophecy of Enoch, that wickedness comes clearly before us. For four different times in verse 15, the word ungodly is used to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Once as a verb, ungodly committed, once as an adjective describing their actions, ungodly deeds, and twice as an adjective describing the men themselves, ungodly sinners. Four times, in order to impress upon us the great ungodliness and wickedness of Enoch's day. That word ungodly means irreverent. But when we think of irreverent, we think of somebody who is maybe a little flippant with their speech, a sin indeed. The irreverence of which our text speaks is to describe a person who lives their whole life in defiance of God. Irreverence or impiousness without fear of God. This irreverence characterized their deeds so that they despised the law of God. They didn't merely not obey it, as might some heathen who never heard of such a thing as a law of God, but these were men who were confronted with the law of God and said, we hate that law and we will not obey that law. This ungodliness characterized their speech, so that the text speaks of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God and Christ. In the original, the idea is very graphic. These sinners sit in judgment, as it were, And on trial is Jesus Christ and Jehovah God himself. And these sinners, sitting as judge of Jehovah God and of Jesus Christ, speak hard speeches against him. Namely, they condemn him. They find him guilty. They find him to be the kind of God they cannot stand. And if it were in their power, they would destroy him in hell, as finally he will destroy them in hell. That characterized the day in which Enoch lived. The wicked exalted themselves above God, denied his power, and scoffed at his righteousness. And to them, Enoch was sent. What a privilege it is to bring the Word of God to believers tonight. I think of what Enoch's calling was, and Noah's after him, to bring the same Word that I must bring you, and speak it to ungodly sinners who will stop their ears. That was his commission. Again, not something we read of at any length in Genesis 5, but our text says that he prophesied. And that only can only mean that God raised him up and equipped him for and called him to be one who would set forth the word of God to those ungodly men who will not listen and who will not turn in repentance. What's striking, though, is that when our text speaks of the audience, the hearers of Enoch, it doesn't speak of them as the men of his own day. Our text speaks of the hearers, the audience of Enoch, as being the men of Jude's day. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and then our King James says prophesied of these, and Jude is referring to the wicked men of his day, but we should understand it, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied to these. And you can understand why that's a proper translation of the text. It fits, too. Enoch, as he prophesied of the coming of Christ to judge, was not prophesying that some day later there would be other wicked men. That's not the idea. Rather, the prophecy of Enoch that Christ will come to judge is a prophecy that the world of ungodly in every age and at every time in history must hear, and God sees to it they do hear. What this indicates is that the men of Jude's day were as wicked as the men of Enoch's day. And Jude has made that clear in the earlier verses. They too have rejected the truth. They were confronted with the gospel of grace, and they said no to it, denying the Lord God and Jesus Christ. The men also of Jude's day were men who knew the law of God intellectually, and they stood in judgment upon that law in their own minds and lives and with their words, and they said that's a bad law, and they would not obey it, so that they led ungodly lives, as we read in verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and in 10, that they corrupt themselves as brute beasts, and in other passages in the epistle. In the 3,000 years between the time Enoch lived and the time that Jude lived, the wickedness of the world was not diminished one whit. Well, there was the flood, and it did destroy wickedness for a time, at least the extent and the scope of wickedness. But that wickedness and corruption of ungodly men raged back again quickly. The world always develops in wickedness. And so the word of God spoken in Enoch's age is spoken to the men of Jude's day and is a word of warning to them. And if that's the case, then it can properly be said that you and I also tonight are the audience of Enoch. We are that in that the apostle, the Holy Spirit has inspired the words of Enoch, so that before us today in the Word of God is the very prophecy. And it comes to us in the midst of a day as wicked and ungodly as that in which Enoch himself lived. There is no need tonight to list the sins which are so prevalent in our society and which make the judgment of God a necessity for the glory of God. But let us simply underscore again that we live in an age of irreverence. We live in an age in which people say of Christ, "I hate him," and of God, "I don't believe he exists." Let us keep that irreverence out of our own hearts and out of our own lives and families. When we hear the world boasting in its proud wickedness, let's not look the other way when we hear our children talk that way. I'm not referring now just to their overtly and or outwardly saying, "I hate God and I hate Christ. I trust you wouldn't tolerate that." But how the same irreverence is ingrained in our own nature. It shows itself in our lives, in the words we do use about God, in the ways in which we transgress the third commandment, taking his name in vain. And it shows itself in our lives when we gathered for worship or for prayer or to read the scriptures, do not attend diligently to that activity. So that to you and to me tonight comes the word, Christ will come in judgment on all who live ungodly, irreverently, impiously. The prophecy of Enoch is relevant. The prophecy had two main parts to it. In the first place, Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. What's noteworthy again is that Enoch knew of Christ. That's the reference to the Lord here. He knew of Christ because God had made known that he would send the Messiah. Certainly he didn't know as much about Christ and the saving work of Christ as you and I do. And one thing he didn't know, which we do, because none of the saints in the Old Testament understood, was that Christ would come not once, but twice. So that the prophecy of Enoch regards one coming. That's not that to suggest, though, that Enoch and others in the Old Testament were mistaken. For if you stop to think about it, the coming of Jesus Christ, for which we yet wait and hope, is but the continuation and the conclusion and culmination of the work he came the first time to do. Christ did not come to earth the first time. as it were, look around, live on earth a while, and say, well, the world isn't ready for me. I'm going to go away and come back later, which is an idea very similar to what the premillennialist might tell you. Christ came to gather a kingdom on earth, and the Jews weren't ready for him, so he had to go away, and he'll come later again and try the same thing. No, Christ came the first time to save his church. And he accomplished that salvation to the degree he was able to do, and in accordance with God's purpose for all of time and history, when he laid down his life on the cross. And though he left, he comes again, not to pick up the work where he left off, but to bring it to its conclusion. So that there are two comings of Christ, two comings in the flesh, and that Enoch didn't understand that so clearly is not in any way to minimize the reality of the coming of Christ of which the text speaks. Enoch prophesied of the coming of Christ to rule in a kingdom. That's what the Lord does. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's ruler. He's master. He spoke of the coming of Christ as one who would come to rule in a kingdom, which kingdom would be characterized by righteousness, so that he must judge as ruler. That is a reminder that he comes to judge, or rather to rule in a kingdom. Enoch added the fact that he came with 10,000s of his saints, literally with myriads of his holy ones. The reference is not, first of all, to the dead who will rise again when Christ comes, but the reference is to the angels that will come with Christ, of which already Daniel spoke in Daniel 7, and Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 13, verse 41, and 24, Matthew 13, verse 41, and Matthew 24, verse 31. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 24, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In those two verses, the role of the angels is spoken of comprehensively. On the one hand, they're going to gather all of the wicked and destroy them in fire. And on the other hand, they're going to gather the elect, present them before God in Jesus Christ as righteous, and bring them glory. But the focal point of this prophecy of Enoch was the certainty of the Lord's coming. Already in Enoch's day, because the counsel of God had determined it, and that counsel could not be changed, Enoch could stand before the ungodly world and say, he whom you deny will come. And he whom you now stand in judgment of will one day stand in judgment on you and render you according to your wickedness. It's the certainty of the Lord's coming that Jude also emphasizes as he speaks of this prophecy of Enoch, and that you and I must ever hold before us today. For among the hard speeches and manifestation of irreverence that the ungodly demonstrate is their denial of the coming of Christ. We read of that, 2 Peter 3. They mock. You say Christ will come? Where's the proof? And they throw that accusation out at you, not because, in fact, they have proof to the contrary, and not because it's not at all certain that Christ will come. But remember this, young people, if you ever hear somebody scoffing at you, they throw these words out at you. Where's the proof? Because they want to live in their sin without being convicted of the reality that they will have to stand before God in judgment. The answer to their scoffing is to assert the certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord cometh. And Enoch's prophecy wasn't even that he will one day come, but he cometh. He is already now coming. That too is part of the understanding of New Testament history, which the amillennialist bears in mind. Jesus Christ is coming now. In the floods and in the famines, in the wars and in the storms that he sends, Jesus Christ is coming ever nearer and nearer. In one sense, you speak of it as regards his human nature, then we must acknowledge, yes, that human nature is seated at God's right hand. And the time that will intervene between the moment he leaves the right hand of God and he appears on earth is but a split second. But in the history of the world, he comes. For he is fulfilling and accomplishing all that the Father sent him to do in the saving of his church and the preparing of the ungodly for destruction. That was the first part of the prophecy of Enoch. The second regarded the purpose of the Lord's coming, judgment, as we find it in verse 15. In this verse, Enoch speaks of various aspects of the judgment of Christ. In the first place, he speaks of the majesty of this judgment. He will come to convince all and to execute judgment upon all. And you have the very same picture now that I earlier said the text gave us with regard to the ungodly. They sitting in judgment of him, but Enoch graphically speaks of how the role will be reversed and it will be Jesus Christ himself who sits on that judgment throne, arrayed in glory and splendor with righteousness and holiness, and who pronounces down upon all the ungodly sentence and a verdict. The majesty of Jesus Christ at his appearing. Christ himself spoke of that, not only when he said he would be accompanied by thousands of angels, but that he will come with trumpets blowing and riding on the clouds of heaven. What a majestic sight that will be. The second aspect of judgment that Enoch speaks of is its universality, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Universal in that every ungodly sinner will be gathered before him. So will every child of God, but that's not the perspective of our text. Every ungodly sinner, whether he be rich or poor, whether he defied God because he had all that heart could wish, or whether he defied God because he said, I need to feed my family somehow, and I have to steal. Whether he was a man or she was a woman, whether adult or child, all ungodly sinners will be brought before Christ in judgment. And then universal, in that not one sin, not one ungodly deed or one hard speech that such has spoken against him will be overlooked or omitted in that day. This is a sobering reality of the day of judgment, also sobering for the child of God to remember that our sins, and then not just our sins in some general sense, not just a general reminder, yes, what a sinner I was, but our sins, one by one by one, will be enumerated and brought forth. That's the universality of the judgment. The third aspect of the coming of Christ to judge found here is the righteousness of it, to execute judgment upon all. Theologians use this word to refer to the judgment day. It will be the great theodicy. That means it will be the day in which God is finally, once for all, seen to be the God he is. He sets forth in his word who he is, and then say, no, he isn't. And in the day of judgment, no man will deny it anymore. Not that they will confess their sin. Not that they will, with a renewed heart, bow before him in love and adoration. But they will be forced to confess that this God, whom they denied, exists, and he is everything his word says he is. The exaltation of God himself in righteousness. Then the prophet Enoch speaks of the sentence that will be pronounced upon those ungodly once they've been declared and pronounced to be wicked. He will execute that judgment, that is, carry it out, meaning he will destroy them in hell. That which Enoch spoke of in his day, Jude reminds the saints in his day of. Judgment comes. There is a word of comfort for the church in this, as the Belgic Confession pointed out to us. And the comfort is this. Those who are ungodly and who speak against Christ and who carry out all kinds of ungodly deeds aim at the church so that the ungodliness of the world around us is the occasion for the church to suffer. And in that day, when Christ comes, he will defend his church. He will avenge us. He who comes is Jesus Christ, says our catechism in Lord's Day 19, the very same one who laid down his life for us on the cross to judge. And that's important that I know. He's the very same one who laid down his life the cross. There will be in that day no confusion and no mistakes made. There will not be in that day a judge who says, you go to hell. And that person says, but I'm sure Christ died for me. Go ask Christ, won't you? See if he says he died for me. Christ himself will judge. He knows for whom he died, and he knows for whom he did not die, and he will judge accordingly. Comforting for the church, because that will mean our deliverance and our salvation. But insofar as the church herself is made up of sinners. And I, as we contemplate that day, are sobered. I don't say we must live in dread or terror. We mustn't. But what a sobering day. I can't remember all the sins I committed today. But in that day, I will be brought to remember all of the sins I committed in my lifetime. And yet, though all those sins will be brought forward, they will all be stamped with the red blood of Christ. Debt paid in full. That's the beauty of the day of judgment for the child of God. It's certain. That again is the main point here, not to be overlooked, and the main point to be remembered. People might argue with you about it. People might try to change our minds about it, try to convince us that it's as absolutely uncertain as anything in the world. Faith says, there's no doubt about it, the Lord cometh to execute judgment. The effect of this prophecy on the reprobate wicked was, is, and ever will be the hardening of their hearts. It was that way in Enoch's day. Now again, though we don't read in any detail of it, what we are told about Enoch in Genesis 5 is that he was not, for the Lord translated him. And what we are told in Hebrews 11 is that he was not found, for the Lord had translated him that he should not see death. And that doesn't just mean he was taken to heaven alive so that he didn't have to die the way you and I will die, but that means he was taken to heaven because men sought him to kill him. God would not let him see the death of a martyr, which is the death he was in danger of dying, and he was in danger of dying it, because the effect of his prophecy on the wicked of his day was to say, Enoch, you be quiet or we will shut your mouth for good. And that's hardening. No less in Jude's day, when wicked men would not cease from their wickedness, no less today, for some ungodly men are ordained to condemnation. Nobody must be surprised if, as we speak to others of the coming of Christ for judgment, not only do they say, I don't believe you, but they attack us in wrath and fury. The effect on the reprobate is always the hardening of their hearts. But on God's people by grace, the word that Enoch brought that comes to us tonight softens. It causes us to see our sins more and more and to hate them. To long for that day, not only as a day in which we will be declared forgiven, but as a day in which the power, the capability to sin will be fully destroyed. And we will be given a body and a soul that cannot sin and will not sin to all eternity. The effect of the proclamation of that day on the believer is that we look to Christ again and again, more and more, and see the abiding value and the pricelessness of His shed blood. The effect of this word on the believer is reverence. We say words, we think thoughts, we carry out actions that show that we bow before this great God. Tonight is a night of all nights when the irreverence of the world will show itself. Tonight is a night of all nights where the reverence of the church must show itself too, as it does here tonight as we gather for worship. But then we are reminded that we who expect deliverance in the day of judgment cannot company with those who are ungodly in their life. But the softening of our hearts is the effect of God's grace on us. God has prepared our heart to receive the word this way. And by grace then gives to you and to me tonight the promise implied in this prophecy of judgment that there is a day coming for us when we shall inherit joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you hear that word? That's the prophecy of Enoch, as it's echoing down through the ages and echoing here tonight. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment and to convince all of their ungodliness. Live in faith, and may that day be for you a reason for hope and a comfort. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, send Christ quickly to judge. We thank Thee that our judgment and sentence of hell was borne by Him at Calvary. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 139. Our God shall surely come, nor silent shall He keep. Devouring fire shall herald Him, about Him storms shall sweep. 1, 3, 4, and 6. 1, 3, 4, and 6 of 139. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.